1 Samuel chapter 22, 1 Samuel 22. As we get back into 1 Samuel after just a very brief break for a sermon on baptism, I would like to remind you just quickly what is going on in 1 Samuel, and more particularly what is going on with the monarchy in Israel. So as it stands, Saul is currently the king of Israel. He is the one sitting on the throne, but things are not going well for Saul, not going well at all. God has rejected him as king, and God has removed his spirit from him, and God has even sent a spirit to cause him trouble and distress. So while Saul had a very little bit of success at the beginning of his reign, most of his time on the throne has been anything but positive. It's been quite negative, really. And at this point in the game, he is really not in a good headspace at all, due in large part to his hatred for David and his desire to kill him. Now, speaking of David, if we're going to speak of the monarchy, we got to discuss what's going on with David, the son of Jesse, because he has been anointed by God to be the king, which is to say he has been set apart to reign and rule over Israel. And God had thus given him the Holy Spirit to empower him and enable him to rule well in Israel. Another way of saying this is that God has promised that David would be king in Israel. Which brings us to the problem that we faced in our text, which is, as mentioned, the current king Saul wants the future king David dead. And so David must flee for his life if he wishes to become king, which is exactly what he has done. So his wife helped him escape out of the house before Saul's servants came and murdered him in his bed. And then Samuel the prophet provided a haven for him temporarily. And then Jonathan, his best friend, sent him on his way with a tearful goodbye. So then David is currently a fugitive on the run from the king and basically will be for the rest of 1 Samuel. Sorry to spoil it for you. Our text this morning then addresses a time near to the beginning of David's time as a fugitive. So just keep that in mind as we read our text for this morning. That David is near the beginning of his time as a fugitive, and we might want to think about what would David need to hear at this time. So our text this morning is 1 Samuel 22, and I will just be reading verses 1 through 5. If you got the email and you read all of chapter 22, good for you, because it is necessary to have the whole context in mind, but I am just going to be preaching on verses 1 through 5 this morning, and then 6 through 23 next week. This is the word of the Lord. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please, let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, when I first looked over our text for today, I had planned to simply provide a brief summary of what was here and then move on to what comes next. I had kind of figured that this was just more transitional information. Not that it's not important, not that it's not the Word of God. I thought, you know, we could just go over this and then get into what comes after it. But as I began to get deeper into it, as I began to prepare for this sermon, it became very apparent to me that there was more here than I at first noticed. In fact, enough for an entire sermon. And so what I found here is that it had to do with David and his perspective. David and his perspective. You see, as I noted a few sermons ago, this period in David's life while he's on the run, the entire rest of 1 Samuel, it seems to be that it would be a time of confusion for David, a time of discouragement for David, because he is anointed to be king and he is supposed to be king, and instead he is a fugitive on the run. And so it seems to me that this text, specifically what happens in this text, I think happened to give David some necessary perspective on what is going on in his life right now. There is an old illustration. I have heard this on a few occasions. I don't know if this illustration is true or if it just came from an illustration book. Yes, there's books of illustrations. But I hesitate to use this illustration because it's been used a lot. I even found out that like 20 years ago, Sawyer Brown turned it into a song. So if you've heard this illustration, then just bear with me, because I've not heard of a better illustration to help us understand the need for perspective. So the story goes that there's, and actually I've heard that it was a man, it was a woman, whatever. The story I heard was that there was a man on a bus with his small child. And it was a full bus, riders up, one down, upside, and up the other. And the child of this man is acting very badly, causing a significant ruckus on the bus for all the riders. The riders are being disturbed by this. And the father is sitting there, and he seems to have no concern whatsoever for his child, who is just running rampant up and down and making all kinds of noise and disturbing everybody on the bus. So this goes on for a while. You know, stops come and stops go. A few people get off, few people get on, but people are starting to get annoyed by this kid. And some whispering starts, you know. You know, people are talking about this kid and this father who's not doing anything about his child. Until finally somebody is so angry. And they look at this father and they go, "What is the matter with you? Why don't you do something about your child?" And the father looks up with this look of pure dismay on his face. And he says, "I'm sorry, his mother just recently died, and both neither me nor him really know how to handle ourselves right now." You know, and of course, right, the anger and the frustration of all the members on the bus now turn to compassion, right? Like, with a little bit of perspective. So if you've heard that before, you know, my apologies, but I can't think of a better illustration to show how necessary perspective is, how perspective changes everything. And I think that's what's going on in our text today, that David is receiving some necessary perspective to help him understand this time in his life, which would cause a great deal of confusion and discouragement. And so what we will do is we'll look at this in three parts, as is often my practice when it comes up this way. So three parts. We'll look at verses 1 and 2, where God encourages David to look forward, where he will receive necessary perspective when he considers something which will take place in the future. Second, as we look at verses 3 and 4, we will see that David is literally forced to look backward to something that has happened in the past that will give him perspective in the present. And then finally, through what we see in verse 5, we see David has no alternative but to look upward, which is a way of saying to look to God for a word, as the Lord reminds David that his presence is with him. So let's get into this important text where we learn about the need for perspective in life. And let us also learn that we need perspective in life, especially when we are dealing with confusion or discouragement. And to get that perspective, I am going to encourage us to basically do the same three things that I believe David was to do. I will encourage us to look forward and to look backward and to look upward. So that will be our outline for the sermon: looking forward, looking backward, and looking upward. We pick things up this week just shortly after David has visited two locations since he's been on the run. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that he began by going to a place called Nob, which was where the tabernacle was located. And he met up with Ahimelech, and he got food for himself, and he also got a weapon to provide defense. And that weapon, of course, was the sword of Goliath. He then left Nob and he went to Gath, which really was a most strange and odd decision. Why would you go to Gath when Gath was in fact full of Philistines, the enemy? And more particularly, it was the home of, well, it used to be the home of Goliath, and he walks in with Goliath's sword. And so as he walks into town, he realizes very quickly that this was a bad decision. So he acts insane before Achish, and he gets out of there with his head intact. Now this week, we actually have three more locations. Remember, David is on the run, so we shouldn't be surprised with him moving from place to place. And the first place he visits is the cave in Adullam. And Adullam itself means sealed off place. So he's at a cave in the sealed off place, which indicates that this would probably be a good place to lay low for a little while, a good place to hold up for a little while, a good place to keep out of Saul's path. So Saul is not aware of where David is, but somehow he gets word to his family of where he is, or somehow they get word as to where he is. And so they come to him. They're afraid. Saul knows where they live, and Saul wants David dead, and they're afraid for their lives seemingly as well. And so they go to David, his brothers and his mother and his father. Now, I think this would indicate that something has changed in the minds of his brothers. Like, do you remember how his brothers treated him at first when he came to the battlefield against Goliath? And Eliab is like, what are you doing here? You know, he clearly seems to have some animosity towards his brother, but now it seems to me like some time has passed, and probably his brothers have come to terms now with the fact that their brother, even though it's their youngest brother, is going to be king one day, and it seems like they come to him maybe to support him, maybe to encourage him as he would one day occupy the throne. That said, there are others who then find out where David is at, which, you know, kind of should lead us to believe that if they've found out, probably Saul's going to find out eventually, and you can just pack that away for next week's sermon. But some individuals find out where David is, and they come to him. In particular, it was everyone who was in distress in Israel, and everyone who was in debt in Israel, and everyone who was bitter in soul. Now, doesn't that sound like a wonderful group of people? Everyone in distress, everyone in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul. Now, imagine with me, you are on the run from the law, and you're holed up somewhere, and a small army gathers to you. I mean, I think you would be pretty happy about that. Unless these were the group of people that gathered around you as this small army, the outcasts and the malcontents of society. Doesn't seem like that would be a great start to an army, really. But if you think about it, isn't that sort of what David is right now? An outcast of society, not content with what is happening in Israel? So I think it kind of makes sense that the outcast of society would come to David, and David takes it upon himself to be their leader. It says he became commander over them, and there were about 400 men. Now, this, of course, is no match for Saul's army, but I mean, it's a pretty good start. It's something anyway. David's not alone anymore. He now has a small army that consists of the outcasts of Israel. But here is the kicker. It consists of Israelites. Israelites. David now has command over some Israelites, only 400 of them. But they're Israelites. And I think this is the point here. I think the point is that though David is nowhere near to being king yet, it will still be years really before he is king, I think this is foreshadowing what is to come. God told him he would rule as king of all Israel. And now he is ruling part of Israel. Now, if you're familiar with the rest of the story, you know that David doesn't actually take over all of Israel in one hit, does he? It starts with Judah, and then he takes over all of Israel. It takes a while. But in fact, I believe it starts right here. I think he begins his reign to some degree over Israel here, because he now has 400 Israelites who are under his rule. So I believe that this points forward to what will be when he would be king of Israel. It is a humble beginning, but it's a beginning nonetheless, as he has this small army as he waits for the day when he will rule over all of Israel. So in the midst then of a less than great situation, which David is in, I think God here is making good on his promise to David
that he will rule over Israel. It's a way of God saying to David, look, it's coming. I know this is just the start, but it's going to come. I think this is God giving him a glimpse of what is to come. I think with this ragtag army that God was telling David to look ahead to the future. Look to when he would be king. And I think we likewise would be wise as we live in this world to look to the future. To keep our eyes forward. Now, we're not waiting for David to reign. We're not even waiting for Jesus to reign, are we? Because Jesus is reigning right now. But I think sometimes we forget. I think sometimes we think it looks like he's not. Because we look around and we see he hasn't destroyed all his enemies yet. He hasn't put an end to evil yet. In some respects, it seems like evil is running more rampant than it ever has, but it's not. It's the same as it's always been. We look around and we think, it's been 2,000 years. He still hasn't returned yet. He hasn't recreated the heaven and the earth yet for us to inherit and inhabit. You know, all those promises we learned about in the Beatitudes that we sort of, you know, receive the blessing now, but we have this other blessing we're looking forward to, but not yet. But the point this morning is that he will. All the promises that he made for the future, he will fulfill. And when we become confused and discouraged by what is happening in the present, and I know many of us have done so quite recently, become quite confused. I think the point here is that we need to look forward to what God will do in the future. Because God always keeps his promises and God always does what he says he will do. We must cling to the promises concerning what will happen in the future. And you know, there are things in this world that I believe that God uses to point our eyes forward. Just like he used that small army that he brought to David to point David's eyes to the future. There are things in this world that I think God uses to point his people forward, to remind us to look forward. For example, gathered worship. I believe that God reminds us to look forward when we gather to worship. I believe that when we gather to worship, that should draw our attention forward to when we will worship God for all of eternity. Now, that is not to say that all of eternity will be a worship service. But as we fellowship with God's people, and as we sing praises to God's name, and as we enjoy coming to the table and hearing the word of God, this should point us forward to when our worship will be entirely redeemed, when our worship will be entirely pure, when we will sit together and worship together and live together without a sin in our mind, without a sin in our heart, without thinking about things we ought not to think about. Furthermore, I think that as we gather together as God's people here in the present, it should make us mindful and draw our attention forward to when we will live together with God's people for all eternity in perfect unity. So when we enjoy any measure of unity here, as we at this church have been blessed to enjoy in the last few years, that should point us forward to when we will be entirely united, no more division amongst God's people. Furthermore, as we enjoy this earth, right, as we enjoy this earth and the things of this earth, that should draw our attention forward to when we will enjoy the recreated new heaven and earth. You know, a lot of people are concerned about seeing a lot of places in this world. You know, like, I just got to get to this place, and I just got to see this, and I got to see this mountain, and I got to hike this path, and I got to see all of these things. And I'm kind of like, eh, I'll see them later. I'll see them on the recreated earth. I'm not going to see everything here. I don't have time to see everything here. But, you know, when I do enjoy things here on this earth, you know, when I do look at a beautiful sunset, or I look at, and see the animals, or, you know, whatever, you enjoy anything on this earth, it should point us forward to when we will truly enjoy. Like, it will be perfect enjoyment in the new heavens and the new earth. And just one last thing. Think about this. As we submit to our king here, you know, albeit however imperfect that submission is to God, that should draw our attention forward to when we will sin no more and only submit to Christ as king in any and every situation. The bottom line is that when you are discouraged and confused here in this world, it will help you to look forward
to what God has promised, to what God will do in the future, just like as David led his small ragtag army and thus should have looked forward to when he would rule over all Israel. So, looking forward. Now, just as I carry on, let me be clear that this looking forward or this looking backward is to help us in the present. The idea is not to take us out of the present and ignore the present. The idea is to look to the future so that we can live rightly in the present, okay? I'm not saying, just never mind here and look everything to the future. No, I'm just saying when you find yourself troubled here, look forward to what God will do in the future. Also, we should look back. Now, from the cave of Adullam, David relocates again, and this time he goes to Moab. And he goes there for a particular reason. So as I said, his family seems to be, I would think, concerned for their safety, which is why they come to David. So David wants to take care of his family, and in particular his parents, because I think at this point we can assume that they were probably older and thus unable to care for themselves. And so he goes to Mizpah, which was likely the royal city of Moab, and he gains an audience with the king to make this request. Please, let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. So David seeks refuge and protection for his parents while he waits on God. And this is an important point for David as he is a fugitive on the run, because we notice here that though his circumstances would have left him confused and though he probably would have struggled with discouragement, he knows that God will work for him. He says, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. What does that indicate? It indicates that he knows that God will do something for him. You see, David knows that God has set him apart to be king of Israel. And he knows that Saul currently wants to kill him. And he knows, of course, that he's a fugitive on the run. But what he doesn't know is how he's going to get out of this. He doesn't know how he is going to become a king of Israel. He doesn't know what God is going to do to bring about his plan. Because, from his perspective, it seems like everything is going wrong. So he waits. He waits. Now, this is just a side application. This is a bonus application. But I think it's a necessary one nonetheless. And it is that we must recover the lost virtue of patience. We don't like to wait. I don't like to wait. We live in an age where we get everything right now. Like, I don't know about you. Hopefully most of you don't go to McDonald's, but you know when you go to McDonald's and you go and they've got the two for the drive-thru, right? And I drive up and then somebody else drives up. And if they talk to that guy first, it just, I don't know what it is. It just bubbles up. I'm like, he's going to get his food before I'm going to get my food, but I pulled up here first. I mean, I don't know if you struggle with that. I struggle with that. When I text somebody, if they don't text me back right away, not talking about anybody in particular, Joe, but when I text somebody and they don't text me back right away, I'm like, why doesn't this person understand texting? Texting, you text back right away. But you understand what I'm saying here. Like, I'm using myself as an example. We don't like to wait. I don't like to wait. Man, my garage door was having problems the other day, and I was trying to figure out what was wrong with it, and Diana says, are you obsessing over this? I'm like, yes, I want it to work right now. I mean, do you not notice that in your life? Like, we don't like to wait. It's something we need to work on here. I mean, David here is ready to wait. He doesn't know what God is going to do. He says, let my parents stay here until I know what God will do. And David thus tells us to do likewise. I just picked up a few examples of where David encourages us to wait. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord, for Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You see how courage and waiting are connected. If you're courageous, you will wait. Psalm 37:7. Be still before the Lord, before Yahweh, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Now tell me that wasn't about the time in his life right now. D- David says, just wait, don't worry about the other guy and what he's doing. And then one last one, Psalm 25, verse 3. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. So if you are confused by what is going on in your life, if you are discouraged by some situation which you can't do anything about, if you wonder why in God's providence something has happened in your life, and you don't know what to do, and you don't know what he will do, the application here is to wait. Wait for him. Wait to see what he will do. Now this doesn't mean inaction, right? This doesn't mean sitting on your hands. This doesn't mean doing nothing. It doesn't mean neglecting your responsibilities. Like, you're not locking yourself in a room and just waiting until something happens. No. This means being faithful to God while you wait for him to work in your life or to work out some situation in your life, just like with David. Now, there's something else to consider here about David and his trip to Moab. The question you should ask yourself is, why does he go to Moab? Or maybe you should be asking, what is special about Moab? Well, let me help you remember. David's father was Jesse, and Jesse's father was Obed. And Obed's father was Boaz. And you're going, why are you giving me his family tree here? Why Moab? Well, Obed's father was Boaz. And yes, that is the same Boaz who married Ruth, which means that Ruth, a Moabite, was David's great-grandmother. And David can't go to his own people for help. And he's got all of these other enemies. He found out what happened when he went to Gath. Where's he going to go? He goes to Moab. And if you remember anything about the Moabite Ruth, her marriage to Boaz was a story of God's providence, which specifically led to this union, which led to the birth of David, the one who would be king of Israel. The point being that something happened long beforehand that would impact what happened with David here, what he would do, the action. See, David wasn't just sitting on his hands. He had to take care of his parents. And where does he go? He goes to the king of Moab. And come on. You got to imagine. Now, it doesn't say it in the text, so I don't know. But you got to imagine that David reminded the king of Moab who his great-grandmother was. I mean, like, the connection had to play some part. Again, we can't park on it too heavy, too hard, because it's not mentioned here specifically, but I am not 100%, but pretty close to certain that David would have reminded the king of Moab who his great-grandmother was as he leaves his parents under his protection. So then David would not have only looked forward to when he would be king, but I think he would have been forced, as he thought as he went to Moab, and thought, maybe the king of Moab will help me out here because of my relationship to my great-grandmother. It seems here that God forced him to look backward. And just as David looked backward and considered God's providence, I think we too should look backward to see what God has done. And I mean, we could spend all morning here on this, but let me just give you a few suggestions. I think first we should look backward so far to when God actually created the heavens and the earth, because that reminds us that he is the creator and sustainer and that he is working everything out for the good of his people. So look back all the way to creation. Look backward, of course, of course. Look backward to the cross where we see God as the Savior and Redeemer of his covenant people, the one who died and rose again to atone for our sins and reconcile us to himself. This is why celebrating communion each week is such a blessing, because it forces us to look backward to the cross. And I think, you know, we should even look backward through the circumstances of our lives. Have you ever done that? Like, looked back through the circumstances of your life to see how God has brought everything to the point where you are at right now? Or he's done everything so that you could become a believer. And maybe, you know, you can look and you can see all of these things. You can see that you were born to Christian parents and you were born at a specific time in history. And you know, you had these specific friends and this pastor who said this word to you. And all of these things that came together. Or maybe, you know, you look back and you just think, wow, there's no, like, you didn't have Christian parents and you were brought up in a godless pagan society and all of these things, and yet you still became a believer. I mean, that also points to God's providence in bringing you to himself. But we should look back through the details of our lives and consider what he has done to bring us to himself. And it's as we look backward and see the work of God in the past, that we should be encouraged to faithfulness in the present, as we see with David in our text, as he sought refuge for his parents. This brings us to the last verse of our text, where something happens. To me, it just kind of seems out of the blue. Let me just read a few verses, and I'll kind of... So, you know, David departed from there, escaped to the cave of Adullam, and David went there to Mizpah of Moab. He said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay." And he left them with the king of Moab. They stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." It just kind of like, it seems like the narrative just kind of throws that in there. Like, oh yeah, then Gad came to him. And what you should be asking is, who in heaven's name is Gad? I mean, Gad is a familiar name, because Gad was one of Jacob's sons. But this is not that Gad. This is the first mention of Gad the prophet. Now, we know nothing about this Gad except that he is a prophet, and that he comes to David while David is either at Moab at this point, or he's returned to the cave of Adullam. We don't know absolutely sure, but he comes to him, and he's just kind of mentioned sort of matter of fact. And I kind of tried to think about why. Like, why are we not introduced to Gad? Why is it just like Gad shows up and gives him prophecy? And the best I could come up with was that we should just be expecting a prophet to be with David, because the narrator is setting up a contrast between David and Saul here. Now, the word of God never came to Saul. Saul was disobedient. Saul was rejected as king. Saul had the Spirit of God removed from him. Saul doesn't get a word from God, but David, we should just expect David to have a prophet. And Gad shows up, and Gad gives him this prophecy and says, "Don't stay here. Depart and go into the land of Judah." Now, as we get into our text next week, I think there will be some explanation as to why this prophecy came. But it seems clear to me that this word from Gad is clearly a word from God. And the reason being is that David does what Gad says. So David believes it to be a word from God, and I think we thus are too. And so David departs and goes into the forest of Herath. So as we get to the end of our text for this week, we leave David in this tough situation. We leave him still on the run, but now things are looking a little bit better for David, as he now has a band of 400 men, an army to lead. His parents are under the protection of the Moabite king, and he has relocated yet again, but this time because of a word from God. God said, "Move," he moved. I don't think we have to spend a lot of time on this application. I think it's pretty naturally there, right? God gives David a word, and David does what God says. So like David in our text, when we're not sure how God is working in our lives, or when we are somewhat confused by our circumstances, when we find ourselves in a situation which leaves us very discouraged, we should look upward to God. And by that, I mean looking into his word to get a word from him with the intent to obey what his word says. So looking upward is looking to God for a word, and we look to his word, which is how he speaks to us today, with a mind and heart to obey. So I trust and hope that you see why I decided that this text needed a sermon all of its own. I mean, as I said, we could have just skimmed over it. It would have been okay. I don't think I would have been in sin there. We would have been fine. But I think that this was time well spent in these five verses, because I think that we often find ourselves in situations like David did. I don't expect any of us will ever be a fugitive on the run from the law. I mean, it could happen. I don't think any of us will ever be on our way to the throne of any nation. But I do believe that we very much sometimes find ourselves looking around going, "What is going on?" Like, sometimes we find ourselves doing that in the world. What is going on in this world, right? Like, I mean, things are crazy in this world. And sometimes we find that in our own lives, right? Something happens and we're like, "How could this possibly be good?" We find ourselves looking to the Lord and find ourselves very confused and very discouraged. Well, I think that we find very helpful counsel in our passage today. I think that we find necessary perspective. That's what we need. We need a right perspective on what is going on in our lives when we can't understand it. We see this with David. God brought people around David who he would rule, which encouraged David to look forward to when he would rule over all of Israel. And then he forced David to look backward to something he had providentially worked out in the past to help him to know what to do in the present. And then finally, God sends a word to David through Gad, reminding David to look upward to God. So then when we find ourselves unsure of how God is working in our lives, when we find ourselves wondering what God is doing in some situation, when we find ourselves in need of some necessary perspective, we ought to do those same three things. We must look forward to when God will fulfill his promises to us, namely promises to raise us from the dead, to enjoy an eternity in his presence on the new heaven and earth. We must also look backward to how God has worked in the past. We should look, that is, to creation, to the cross, and to how he has worked in our lives to save us and sanctify us. And finally, the last thing we should do is to look upward to God, which is to say, look to his word for instruction and do so with faith, which leads to obedience. Doing these three things, I believe, will give us the necessary perspective. And I trust with that perspective, our faith will be strengthened. We will be encouraged to rest in the providence of God, and we'll be motivated to pursue faithfulness in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Let's pray.